From wherever you've come to be with us today, thank you for being here. And if you're joining us online, we're just as happy to have you with us as well. And when you're comfortable, we'll find a seat for you here. Last week, Jason did a wonderful job introducing the series that we're going to start, but it's not in the book of Daniel. The series is out of 1 Peter. Though we have chosen the theme, Life in the Lion's Den. And today, we're going to look at 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 12, verses that focus on the theme of hope. Joel Green, a New Testament exegete theologian that I respect a great deal, has said the great problem for most of us Christians who read the Bible is we read it as visitors to the text. And our problem is we don't put ourselves in the sandals of Abraham and Sarah or of the Israelites trekking in the desert and it's long ago far away. We don't feel their pain and we don't feel their stress. When we read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego or Daniel, interesting stories, but we don't feel their circumstance. When we read 1 Peter, we read about Christians facing the trials of the Roman Empire, but we don't feel the decadent world in which they lived and the compromises they were tempted to make. In this series, we want to take you into the text of 1 Peter, and we want to ask you to live there and to try to feel their circumstance, because it's very much ours. Holy Father, as we read the text today, and as over these next few weeks, Jason and I ask the church to read and pray and reflect through 1 Peter, please let it be helpful to us to feel the stress of faith and yet the hope of salvation, so that it is so personal and real that we are not reading long ago and far away. We are living out with Sarah and with David, with Daniel and Abednego, with Jesus and Peter, the world of faith under duress. Amen. Christians facing Nero's rage in the first century, or you in your classroom, or in your workspace, or in your neighborhood, we feel, at least at times, that this isn't working the way it should. We're not at home. At least, we're not at home in God's world. If this were truly God's world, where His reign holds sway in all things, there wouldn't be the headlines. There wouldn't be the disease. There wouldn't be the betrayal. There wouldn't be the infidelities. We're not at home. And maybe the best justification I can offer you for the fact that we're spending these weeks in reading 1 Peter, trying to ask you to go and live there with us, is put into words by a scholar at Wheaton that I've come to respect. Karen Jobes says, because modern Western society and its values are growing more and more similar to that of the pagan first century Roman Empire, the apostolic writings from that time give instruction on how to live as a Christian in such a time and place, or as such a time and place grows more and more directly relevant. I don't think we're that far removed from the culture in which Peter found himself. Now, last Sunday, Jacob gave us a take-home assignment, at least a take-home suggestion, to read through the first six chapters of Daniel. When I was reading through it Thursday morning, I read really slowly, trying to sort of marinate in the words. It took me 30, 35 minutes just to read at a very slow pace and to try to put myself into their shoes. And in that awful time of captivity, 606 BC, The Babylonians carried off thousands and thousands of Jewish people around Jerusalem and Judea, and they took them to be stone cutters, and they took them to be musicians and entertainers. They took them to be sex slaves. They took them to be, well, the best and the brightest to be civil servants. And among those were, to use their Babylonian names, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And after they arrived there, a pagan king, used to worshiping multiple gods, they were a polytheistic culture, built a huge statue, and we don't know if the image was of himself or his favorite deity, his favorite god, and everyone had to come and bow down. One of the favorite lines to me, in fact, the favorite line out of the book of Daniel to me, is when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were threatened as everyone was, either you bow and pay homage to the statue, or we're going to throw you into an incinerator, and we're going to burn you alive. When they wouldn't bow the knee, King Nebuchadnezzar, they said, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's powers. But if he doesn't rescue us from the fire, we want you to know, your majesty, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you've set up. That's chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And when they were rescued, when that fourth person appeared in the fire walking with them, and the king was amazed that they weren't charred, they didn't go up in a puff of smoke. And when they walked out unharmed, you know what they called that pagan king to his face? Your Majesty. And Nebuchadnezzar said, your God must be great. I bless his name. But he didn't convert. He went back to being king, and they went back to their work. Years pass, and there's a change of power. The Babylonians are conquered by the Medo-Persians, and there's a new king in town now, Darius. And Darius inherits a bureaucracy of civil servants. Belteshazzar, Hebrew name is Daniel, is one of them. And the guys who work with him don't like him. He's not dishonest. He's not foul. He doesn't party with them. He doesn't live in the immoral context that they really love after work. And for a long time, they've been trying to get rid of him, but they can't because he's scrupulously honest. He's bright. He does his work. And so, Daniel 6, verse 5, we'll never find any charge against this man, Daniel, unless it's something to do with the law of his God. They understood that it was his faith. It was making him different. So we've got to do something to trip him up with regard to his faith. So here was the deal. Darius, new king in town, we are so glad you're here. We want you to issue an edict that for the next 30 days, everybody celebrates your presence and nobody makes any requests. Nobody even sends up a prayer to any of our many beloved gods here in Babylon. Only requests they can make and the only prayer they can offer will be directed to you. Well, that's kind of you guys. Okay, in all modesty, I'll accept. Well, they knew that Daniel prayed three times a day, and typically he prayed out on the veranda with the window open. So they lined up to see what Daniel would do. You know what he did. He prayed. And when they called him in, and he explained, yes, I worship Yahweh. He's the God of my father Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. I'm one of the children of Israel. The first two commands in our law say, don't worship any god other than Yahweh, and don't ever bow to a graven image, even if it purports to be Yahweh himself. Darius somehow was impressed by that, and he said, well, is there any way around this thing about throwing him to the lions? And the guys who laid the trap said, you know that under the laws of the Medes and the Persians, once a law is written, it can't be revoked. So for 30 days it stands. He's in clear violation. He's admitted it. And Darius, with regret, saying, oh, I hope your God delivers you, watched while the half-wits who'd outwitted him threw Daniel in to be lion food. And as soon as the sun came up the next morning, he ran back to the mouth of the cave, the pit, wherever those lions were being kept, and he had to move the stone. Daniel! Yes, sir? You're still there? By the grace of my God, I am. Pull him out! And the guys who set the trap for him pushed them in. I've never been in a situation where my life was threatened like those four men. I'll tell you what I'm afraid I'd have done. If I'd been Shadrach or Meshach or Abednego, I'm pretty cowardly. King's X. Blessings and mercy. And I'd have gone back to you fellow Jews and I've said, you guys know I didn't mean that. I just did that to save my neck. You'd have done the same thing, right? Or if I'd been Daniel, maybe I'd have anticipated what Jesus is going to say about at least one acceptable way to pray. I'd have gone into my closet and closed the door. They wouldn't have known, maybe. Why would three men defy a king being burned to death rather than do King's X? Why would a man be willing to be thrown to lions? And remember, in the words of the three guys, we don't know if our God will deliver us from the trap you've set or not. We don't know if we'll live or die. But life wouldn't mean anything if we were not living as his people. You ever feel at all like that? You ever feel like as a student when you're offered a paper that you didn't write to turn in? You know, I'm a Christian. I really shouldn't turn in work I haven't done, but you know, I gotta pass this course to graduate. Any of you work in an office, maybe most especially a female, where you have to put up with suggestive language and not so innocent flirtations? Or like a friend of mine whose boss had her check the nature of the supply closet while he was in there and he slammed the door and he raped her in Nashville? Ever be in a situation where you know my faith has put me in a lion's den? I wouldn't have done that. I would not have been open to that. But I'm in a situation where I can be overpowered by evil. Admit it, you felt the heat of it sometime. Peter. Now, Peter's a case study. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ of God. You are God among us. You're the Son of God. And Peter's among the 72 that Jesus sends out and gives them the power to work miracles. And they come back and say, we've seen Satan take a blow to the chin. And then when the tide of popularity begins to pull away from the shore and Jesus is on trial before Pilate, somebody says, aren't you one of his? Who, me? I don't know the guy. I'm just getting warm with the fire like you. Whew. Time passes and somebody else says, I know you. I've seen you hanging around with him. You got me mixed up with somebody else. Get off. Until finally, a girl walks by and says, "Your name's Simon. I've seen you when I've been listening to Jesus preach, and you had both hands up saying amen." And Peter did a cool thing then. He just started swearing. And the rest of them said, "Well, if he was one of Jesus' people, I don't think he'd have been doing that." How dare Peter write this letter to say, "Christians, when you're in the lion's den, stand fast and keep faith with God." Maybe that's why the Spirit of God chose Peter to write it. He'd been there. We know his story. We know he has something of the feel of what I felt when I did compromise. The sense of shame I felt when I didn't just sort of duck and cover. I sinned. Sometimes you can go back and undo, sometimes you can't. Sometimes there's somebody that you can apologize to and sort of fix it, and sometimes you can't. Peter knew that. Peter's the right person to write this letter when he's going to say, now when it comes to the way we relate to civil authorities, when it comes to the way we do family, when it comes to the way we do money, when it comes to the way we do... Peter says some things, not just because the Holy Spirit moves him to do it, but because he's been where we are. And church, I want us to read into where Peter was at that time. And as we're reading this letter, what's my parallel in life to what they were talking? He's going to talk about government. And he's going to talk about family. And he's going to talk about the workplace and employees and employers. He's going to talk about marriage. He's going to talk about sex. He's going to say quite a bit about money. Peter says, the reason why it's important for you to understand this is the resurrection of Jesus has changed everything. Now, if Abraham could hold on trekking, he wasn't at home because God said, "But there's a land I'm going to show you. Just keep walking, I'll get you there." Or those thousands and thousands of Israelites trekking across the desert. "Hang in with me, guys. There's a promised land." If you and I hang on through our trek to the promised land, we're probably going to need more encouragement than they had, and we have it. We have not only the fact that God kept his promises to Abraham, to the Israelites, and to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to Daniel, and to Isaiah, and to Peter and Paul. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, everything is different for us. And they didn't know about that. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We have not just hope, a living hope, and our living hope is based not on a dead man, Jesus, but on a man that they killed, that God made alive, and in raising him from the dead, say, "See what you have to look forward to?" If they throw you in a fire, if they feed you to the lions, if you're shot, it's okay because the promised land is still there, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that the worst thing the world can do to you, which is kill you, can't hold you down because he's the first fruits of all those who are asleep in Christ. The resurrection body that he had is a microcosm, not just of the resurrection bodies you and I are going to have, but of the whole creation once it has been remade at his second coming. The promise of the New Testament is just as surely as Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God, the whole creation that is now groaning under the pressures that sin has brought to bear since Eden, everything is going to be made new. And this living hope is guaranteed to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, because you have experienced the new birth, because you've been baptized into Him, because you're part of this community of God, this new Israel, the new heaven and the new earth, they're promised to you. The resurrection of Christ is the guarantee of it. Now, let me make a distinction here. Somebody says, yeah, I always try to be optimistic. Christian hope is not optimism. Optimism is you look around in bad economic times, you look around in a time of social turmoil, you look around when there's a pandemic, and you say, well, I think things are getting better, so I'm going to be optimistic. Optimism says, I see signs things are getting better, I think it's going to be okay. Hope isn't like that. Hope says, my neck's in the noose. Hope says, I've just been shoved into a fire. Hope says, I don't see things getting better, but I've never seen God be less than faithful. Hope says, this cancer may get me. I pray for remission. It may not come. This doesn't get me, something will. I pray for this person that I love to survive a terribly delicate surgery. I pray for that marriage to survive. It may not. But God is still God in the darkest days. And the promise, no, you're not at home, but I'm with you. Even when you're trekking in the desert, I know you feel terribly alone, but you're not. Even through the valley of the shadow of death, my rod, my staff, no, my person with you. Look at the empty tomb. I took care of that. Because you're in Him, I'm taking care of you. And so what He says is, this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, also, verse 4, is a promise about an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Peter doesn't have words to describe the new heaven and the new earth we're moving to. He just said it's different from anything you know. In Greek, there are three alpha privatives here. Three words that, like in English, we'd put the words un in front of them. Unspoiled, unperishing, unmortal, undirty, unsinful. The NIV translators, they use different words to say the inheritance that God is keeping in store for you now, it's in heaven, it's not here yet, He's got it with Him. It can never perish, never spoil, never fade. This inheritance is being kept in heaven for you who through faith, oh, it's not just that the inheritance is being kept safe. Watch this. Through faith, you are being shielded by God's power until the coming of that salvation when it's ready to be revealed in the last time. It's one thing to say, the promise is good, and when Jesus comes back, everything is going to be right, and God's people will finally be at home. They'll live in a new heaven and earth where righteousness, to use the language of Habakkuk, righteousness, not sin, covers the earth, surrounds the earth, is the atmosphere and culture of the earth, like water covering the ocean beds. Yeah, but what about me? I might do like you said. I might do King's X. I might fail. I might sin. I might miss it. Take heart. Weak as you are, not as weak as I am. Here's the promise God has made to us. Your little bitty faith is shielding you by God's power until that comes about. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to be tempted, and it certainly doesn't mean that when you're tempted, you're going to be impervious to it and you will never sin. What it does mean, I'll appeal to John on this one. 1 John 2, beginning at 1. Little children, I'm writing you. I'm preaching 1 Peter to you. I'm asking that we sing and pray and encourage one another not to sin. But if we do sin, I'm continuing to quote John. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is our advocate, our defense attorney before the Father. And the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. Yeah, ain't it so? These have come so that the genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold that perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. Even though you don't see him now, you believe in him. You're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result, the goal toward which your whole life has been moving, the end result of your faith, which is the salvation of your soul. Sounds so familiar, doesn't it? It's not fun right now. For a little while, grief and all kinds of trials. Yeah, but others before you, Daniel, Jesus. And it does give you a chance to show that your faith is genuine. Now, not everybody who started the path will wind up in the promised land, because not every person's faith that has been professed proves to be genuine. The test is simply hang in. When you fail, all you have to do is say, "Oh, Father, again, I messed up. Thank you for letting me live in your grace." The only thing he'd ever turn his back on you for would be if you turn your back on him and just thumb your nose and say, "God, I don't care. I love this culture more than I love your call." Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they weren't even serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who've preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Do you hear that? Everything God has been doing across history, from Adam, through Moses, through Isaiah, through John the Baptist, through Jesus, Peter, now through me, he said these prophets that the Holy Spirit has told you these things so that you could recognize the Messiah, they didn't always understand. In fact, they seldom understood what they were saying. They didn't know how good this was that was going to unfold to you. You know about it now because the gospel's been preached to you. Even angels used to want to know about what you're now experiencing. Church, it's time to quit being slump-shouldered and slack-jawed. It's time to be bold. Not to go out and look for a fight. You don't go out to precipitate a revolt. But you resist anything that takes you away from the fidelity you've promised to Jesus. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus is Lord, not the almighty dollar. Jesus is Lord, not a relationship with somebody that says, in order to have my goodwill and my favor and for this relationship to continue, you have to do something you know is wrong. Prophets talked about it, even angels. They didn't know how good a thing you had. Why would you blow it? See, it's that that gives life meaning. I read an article in New Science magazine a while back where a guy said, in response to the question, title of the article, "What is the meaning of life?" Quote, "The harsh answer is, it has none. Your life may feel like a big deal to you. It's just a random blip of matter and energy in an uncaring and impersonal universe. When it ends, a few people may remember you for a while, but they'll soon die too." Boy, isn't that encouraging? Even if you make the history books, your contribution will soon be forgotten. Humans just go extinct. Earth and sun are going to be destroyed. Eventually, the universe itself will end. Against that appalling reality, how can a human life have any meaning? You're not living on the basis of that nonsense. You live on the basis of the confidence that you have because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, has given life meaning. And because of the meaning that Christ has given, you have. Even if you're not optimistic, and some days I'm not, you have hope, living hope, rock solid hope. The God who has made these promises to you, to me, to us, church, will not fail us. We must love Him enough to say, Lord, by your grace, I will walk with you. That's the call of 1 Peter. You live in a lion's den, but the God that delivered Daniel is with us. Holy Father, help us to live as a resurrection people, not as a dispirited people, not as Paul described unbelievers in his day as people who had no hope and were without God in the world. Help us to live as people who not only confess on Sunday that Jesus is Lord, but who live his lordship daily in faithful discipleship, and are willing to pay some price because price is being exacted in this day and time. And not to go spoiling for a fight, but to resist and stand firm in the grace that you have revealed to us in Jesus. Amen. Stand and let me dismiss you with this quotation. Believe it or not, this is from Dr. Zhivago. Not the movie, but the book. There's a fictional character in the story who says, listen to it, history as we know it now began with Jesus Christ, and Christ's gospel is its foundation. There was no history in this sense among the ancients. They had boastful dead eternity of bronze monuments and marble columns. It was only after the coming of Christ that time and man could breathe freely. It was not until after Jesus that men and women began to live toward the future. It was not until Jesus that men and women could live toward the future. Go live toward the future this week. God bless you. Thanks for being here.